Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, and I say we return again to this chapter not simply because we have read from this chapter this evening, but you may remember that a fortnight ago and the week before that, 3 weeks ago, we were looking at this 27th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and we spent two Sunday evenings looking at verse number 35, the opening part of verse 35. You remember how we broke off our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, possibly for a time at least, and I mentioned to you when we turned to this chapter that we could think of no better place to consider in the Scriptures than the events of the crucifixion, because there is no question whatsoever that the event of the crucifixion in many ways is the focal point. It is a kind of a fulcrum where everything is to be balanced and brought together in our thinking of what the Gospel is and what the Gospel does. It's all to do with the person and the work of Christ, and particularly his crucifixion, and then the events following the crucifixion in the resurrection. So we spent a couple of Sunday evenings looking at this, and they crucified him. And you may remember, just to remind ourselves of what we're talking about then, you remember we took these words and we asked two questions on the first occasion. We asked the question, first of all, well, who are they? Who crucified him? And we looked at the various personnel who were involved in this crucifixion of the Lord. And we asked the question also on that occasion, and why did they crucify him? And again, we looked at the reasons why all the various parties involved, the high priests, Pontius Pilate, Herod was involved in a measure, the Roman soldiers, the mob who clamored for him to be crucified. And we finished off that first occasion by reminding ourselves of what attitude do we have towards the cross of Christ, because that is ultimately the dividing line between those who are Christians and those who are not. It is the cross that is the divide. It is the cross, as the Apostle puts it, that he gloried in the cross. Far be it from me to glory or to boast or to rejoice in, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the first occasion that we looked at, you may remember, 3 weeks ago. And then a fortnight ago, we came back to the same verses, and they crucified him, and we asked one question, basically. And the question was, well, how did Christ respond to all of this? That's what they were doing to him, but what was he doing in response to what they were doing to him? And we looked at some of the things that he did not do, you remember. Sometimes we made the point that sometimes you can tell an individual what is significant about them by what they do not do or what they do not say, as much as by what they do say. And we looked at some of the things that Jesus did not do. He did not call for 12 legions of angels. He did not blaspheme and curse them. He did not, as it were, deny that he was a king. He did not deny that he was the Son of God. The very things that were going to lead to his death, it was almost as though he was deliberately putting himself forward for execution before his accusers. So we looked at those things. Then we looked at the seven sayings of the cross. You might remember, what did he say, actually? And we looked at that kind of thing. So we were looking at this great chapter from these two perspectives. And that was the beginning in the ultimate real physical sense. That was the beginning of the crucifixion. I want us to move forward a number of verses to verse number 51, where we are told here that when the crucifixion was over, or the life of Jesus was over, we're told in verse number 50, where Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, dismissed his spirit, sent away his spirit. And at verse 51, this is our text for this evening. And at verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now this rending of the veil is not the only interesting thing that happened after the death of Christ. We're told that there was a kind of an earthquake, and the rocks were rent and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And Matthew, in this passage, this is the only place that this event is recorded. And sometimes the commentators have a rather a field day, as we would say, giving their opinions as to what this signifies. Well, to me, it signifies what it says. It's a mysterious event, but everything in a sense surrounding Christ has to do with mystery. And we are told also that the Roman centurion was convicted. And those who were with him seem to have some kinds of conviction concerning what had happened. You remember how Luke reminds us in his gospel of how the people went back from the scene of the crucifixion, the darkness that came down from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time that Jesus died. And they went back beating their breasts. So it was obvious that by the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, certain strange things had taken place. And people saw and people heard things that they hadn't really bargained for when they set out to crucify him that day. But our interest is in this one singular event that we're told here in verse 51, that Jesus, when he had cried again, gave up his spirit. He died at the appropriate time. He chose the time to die. He didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die from a Roman spear. Men took him and they crucified him. They were instrumental, but Jesus was offering himself. And when the time was right and ripe, when the evening sacrifice, so to speak, was being prepared, at that point, Jesus knew the time had come for him to die. "Nobody takes my life from me," he said. "I lay it down freely of myself in order that I might take it again." And our interest is in this rather singular event. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this has always been a favorite text of preachers. I have, of course, in our studies over the years through the Gospels, we have had occasion to mention this as part of the bigger story. But I don't recall ever taking it as a single short text. And I would think that it's good for us to pause and to ponder of the significance of this event of the rending of the veil in the temple. And I'm not going to introduce some new doctrines to you. I have no things new to say, but I hope that what we say is true rather than new. And we're going to follow the pattern set out by many good commentators and theologians before us. So we're not going to be bringing in and inventing doctrines to fill in the time. That's not our task. Our task is to try to preach the truth as it is revealed, not only in isolated events, but the whole consensus of biblical teaching must be brought to bear on certain strange statements that we find in the Scripture. And so in the light of the general context of the Gospel, in the light of Old Testament prophecies and the meaning of the Old Testament dispensation, and in the meaning of the New, we're going to look at these words and try to, as it were, explain, remind ourselves once again of the significance of this rending of the veil of the temple upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin, first of all, then, by making some comments about this veil in the temple itself. And just a comment about the word for the temple that is used here. There are two different words used in the Greek language for temple. One has to do with the temple generally, the temple precincts, the whole of the building of the temple, which was a complex of buildings and apartments, and a word which has to do with the inner sanctuary of the temple. And the word here that is translated as temple is not the word that is generally used for the general whole of the temple. This is the word that has to do with the inner sanctuary. And the scholars, they differ. Sometimes this word can mean the whole of the temple. But I think that in the light of what is being said here, the veil of the temple, the veil over the inner sanctuary, this is what is being referred to. So because you see, there was more than one veil in the temple generally. And that's the point. There were various curtains, and it is a specific curtain that is being spoken of here, that was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And we take this to mean that this is that heavy, brocaded curtain made of fine linen and then brocaded with different heavy, almost like a tapestry, in fine red, purple, blue, and scarlet, and it's all described for us in the book of Exodus in chapters 26, 25 also there's reference to it, and again in chapter 36, I think it is, in the book of Exodus, and also in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where there's a brief description of this temple veil and so on. But remember in the book of Exodus, when the temple was being outlaid, a kind of an architectural description given, Moses was to build it according to the pattern that was showed him on the mountain. And this veil was a curtain that separated off the most holy place from the other compartments in the temple of the Lord. There were three basic compartments. Some would say four, but I think that it's more true to say three. There were some outer compartments. But generally, we can think of the temple as being composed of three sections. There was the outer court, and that was the place where even Gentiles could go into the outer court, but no further. And then there was the holy place. And the holy place was where the priests ministered and offered sacrifices to the Lord. And then there was the most holy place, the inner shrine, where only once in the year, in the Day of Atonement, that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest alone was allowed to go into the innermost shrine. And he only once in the year, and he used to carry in blood, the blood of the atoning animal of sacrifice, and also carrying in flame or incense from the altar. And he went into the most holy place offering the blood of atonement and the incense of prayer, signifying that in order for sins to be forgiven, blood must be shed and indeed blood must be sprinkled. It's not enough. It's not enough that blood be shed. Blood must be sprinkled on holy things in order to sanctify them for the use of the sinners and the incense. So the high priest went in to make an atonement for sin once in the year. And he went in also bearing the incense, the sweet-smelling odors of the incense, symbolizing intercession for the sins of the people. Now, this is the Old Testament ritual, and this, we understand, is the veil or the curtain that was rent from the top to the bottom. But the question remains, why was there a curtain there in the first place? Why was there so many prohibitions, so to speak, surrounding this inner shrine? Why was it that upon pain of death, a priest could not just go into this holy place? Only one priest, once in the year only. It was a place of deep, deep sanctuary and almost secrecy, we might even say. And it is because the presence of the Lord was in the original sanctuary. Sometimes, you know, indeed one of the commentators that I was reading, he makes really quite a blunder, if I may say so, in describing this event, the rending of the veil. He says that when the veil was rent, then the Ark of the Covenant could be seen, and so on. There was nothing in the inner sanctuary at this stage of its history. This is not Solomon's temple. This is Herod's temple. The Ark of the Covenant was taken away during the Babylonian captivity. And as far as we know, it's disappeared. Myths and legends and all kinds of adventure stories have been invented looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm sure we're all familiar, almost like the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room. There have been all kinds of romantic stories told about the searching for the Grail and searching for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was gone, and as far as we know, it was never returned to the temple of the Lord. And so from the time of the Babylonian exile, the temple, the inner shrine of the temple, there was nothing in it, but it was nonetheless a place of great sanctity. It was in the form of a cube. It was as high and wide as broad. It was in a perfect cube shape. And so here we are told that there was something tremendously sacred about this place. It represented the very presence of the Lord. And the Lord does not allow just anybody at any time in any old way to come into his presence. And you remember how, for example, there's an illustration of this really, way back at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where you remember when the Lord cast out the man, he cast him out of Eden, and he shut the gate, so to speak, and he put the flaming cherubim with a flaming sword in order to guard the way to the tree of life, in order that men cannot just, as it were, wander back into the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is out of bounds to sinners, we might say. The holy places of God, they're out of bounds. You cannot go into these places because they are holy places, and nothing that is unclean can enter in to the sacred places or the sacred presence of the Lord. That's the picture that is actually intended in the sealing off and the separation. This curtain, this ornated, this brocaded curtain, it was a barrier to keep people out of it, out of the presence of the Lord, so to speak. And that's the picture that we have in the book of Genesis and in the temple when it was erected. But the point is that the temple was always intended to be but a pale reflection of heavenly things. It was according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. In other words, there's a pattern in heaven that is only a temporary arrangement in the patterns of the temples upon the earth. This actually is the third temple in Israel. You remember the first temple in Israel wasn't so much a big temple, but it was nonetheless a temple at Shiloh. We tend to forget Solomon's temple was not the first temple in Israel. In the time of Samuel the prophet, there was a temple at Shiloh, and it was destroyed. And Jeremiah the prophet reminds the people of Israel in his day that the Lord will do to Solomon's temple. Remember what I did to the temple at Shiloh, he says. You people are trusting in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will destroy temples. Temples are not necessary. They never have been necessary to the worship of the Lord. And so there was the temple at Shiloh. There was Solomon's temple. This is now Herod's temple. The temple after the Babylonian captivity was improved and enlarged. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was ministered, it still wasn't even completed when it was finally destroyed by the Romans 40 years after this event of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we're told here that there was this curtain. It was a barrier. It sealed the presence of God from the rather presumptuous intrusions of sinful men. And we're told that it was rent from the top to the bottom. We're told that there was also an earthquake. And there are those who maintain that this temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom because of the earthquake, where the whole building would shake. There is no indication that there was a tremor in Jerusalem at the time of this earthquake. We're not told that. We're not told that Jerusalem was shaken. We're told simply that certain graves were shaken. That's all. This earthquake was limited to a graveyard, we might even say. That's all that happened. And so to say that this temple was shaken and the curtain was torn, that is not what we are to understand by the rending of this curtain. It was ripped apart from the top to the bottom. And the idea is, in fulfillment of the Old Testament people's plea, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." God is coming down. He is rending the heavens and tearing apart the curtain that for centuries has represented man and God separated and alienated one from the other. It's the same word in the Greek language that is used at the baptism of Christ in Mark's gospel. When he was baptized, The heavens were opened. The heavens were rent. It's the same word, torn apart. God is rending the heavens and coming down, and no longer, as it were, hiding himself off from mankind. That's where we begin our understanding. And if it doesn't mean that, well, I would invite someone to explain to me what it does mean, because I don't understand it other than I've tried to present to you. So we begin with the temple curtain. It was a barrier to men, and it is now a barrier that is being removed through the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is coming down, rending asunder the heavens in a manner that he had never, ever done in all the centuries before the death of Christ. That's the first thing that we emphasize this evening. But the second thing, which follows closely on from it, is that the rending of the curtain is evidently a symbol and a sign that the Old Testament dispensation, the whole of the Old Testament dispensation, is now coming to an end. And indeed, at the moment of the death of Christ, it really officially does come to an end. The temple continued for another 40 years. The Jewish ritualism continued, indeed, in a sense it continues to this day. But in a reality, the Old Testament dispensation ends with the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis that I would make this evening is something of a transition is taking place. What was once valid and acceptable to God because it's of God's ordinance is no longer valid or acceptable to God, because there is a new way, as we shall see later on in the sermon, a new way of access unto God. But let us think for a moment. Let us think for a moment of the Old Testament dispensation as opposed to the New Testament dispensation. There is a great danger that we will misunderstand the Old Testament dispensation. It was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be more earthly than heavenly. You might think that's a strange thing to say. But when you look at the description that is given when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, and then the temple was an enlarged version of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you find that the emphasis always is on the earthiness of it. It is to be made of stuff. It is something that is to be rooted in this earth. There's a sense in which the Old Testament administration was an earthly administration. The blessings of the Lord over and over again, for example, in the Old Testament are associated with the possession of the land, living a long life, having many children, and having fruitful herds and fruitful crops. These are the things that are emphasized as being the blessing of the Lord. Of course, there's a heavenliness and a spirituality in the Old Testament dispensation. But the administration of the Old Testament dispensation is in many ways a purely earthly administration. It points to heavenly things, but in itself it is not heavenly. It is purely earthly, and earthly things are always temporary and passing things. Now, I'm emphasizing this because the Jews fell into a tragic error concerning the possession of the temple and the possession of all these tokens of God's presence with them in the Old Testament administration. They took these things largely to be the real thing. They thought that the temple of the Lord was the temple in Jerusalem. They thought that the blessings of the Lord had to do with the privileges and the pleasures of this present life. And so they emphasized and externalized religion. They had forgotten that Abraham, their forefather, had been justified by believing, by faith in God's word. Abraham had never seen the temple. He'd never even heard of the temple in Jerusalem. He'd never heard of the Ten Commandments as given through Moses 400 years after the people went down into Egypt. And the people of Israel, they had forgotten that what the Lord had emphasized at the very beginning of their national existence was not earthliness, but heavenliness, believing in his word. And so the purpose of the temple was not to be an end in itself. It was to be a continual reminder to the people of God, as God had reminded Moses, make it after the pattern, a heavenly pattern. This is only a likeness. It's only a shadow of the real thing. It's not the real thing at all. To go into the temple was purely an earthly temporal experience, quite different from going into heaven. And the danger is always that those who emphasize earthly things, it may even be the church, good churchmen, as we're trying to say in the morning. It is possible to be so emphasizing the administration of God's things in this world that we forget that these are only, as it were, arrangements. They are only helps to aid us in our understanding of heavenly realities. And so the temple of the Old Testament was never intended to be the end all and the be all of the people of God's religion. It was only intended to be a continual reminder that God was real, that God was in the midst of his people, and all the offerings of sacrifice on the altars of Israel's altars, they were never intended to take away sin. Read the epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Hebrews. Read them carefully, because the epistle to the Hebrews is the explanation and the analysis of the Old Testament administration. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us very clearly that the Old Testament administration was, these were only a shadow of the things that were to come. And there was going to come a time, as we're told at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, or is it 9? At the end of Hebrews chapter 8. We're told there of how that which is waxing old is destined to pass away. The Old Testament dispensation was destined from the very beginning to be a temporary arrangement, and there came a time when it had outlived its usefulness. You see, the Old Testament dispensation was not a failure. There are those dispensationalists in the Christian church, and they will tell us that the New Testament has come because the Old Testament dispensation was a failure. The Old Testament dispensation was not a failure. The temple of the Lord was never a failure. The Ten Commandments and the administration of God's purposes in Israel, they were not failures. They did the task of what they were intended to do. The offerings, all the blood that was shed on Israel's altars, they were not failures. They didn't take away sin, but they were never intended to take away sin. The great day of atonement was not the day of atonement. It was only a symbolic recurrence of how God would take away sin. You read all about it in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. But what they did do was point to the way that God would take away sin through the shedding of blood. The blood of animals can never take away or atone for the sin of man. But the blood of a man can atone for the sins of man. And the blood of a sinless man can atone for the sins of sinful men. And so the Old Testament dispensation was not a failure. Christ is not destroying the temple. And he is not, as it were, despising the temple when in his death the curtain of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. But it is an indication that it is over and done with. That way is finished, because this new way has come. That's the point that is being made. The Old Testament was a real and a true representation of heavenly things, and it could only lead the people of God so far and do so much. And what it did well, because it was of God's ordination, not to mock the people, but to help the people. It's like having church services. They are meant to be helps for us, the preaching of the gospel, gathering together as we are doing this evening. These things are meant to aid us in our pilgrimage towards the heavenly city. But we must never imagine that coming to church is the end, really, of the Christian ambition and the Christian destiny. It is only a means to an end. So why do we gather together? Because we need every help that we can possibly get. Because we are living in a world where we're distracted constantly with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need continually to be reminded of heavenly realities. and that we are not citizens of this world ultimately. Our home is in heaven, and we are simply pilgrims and strangers passing through, so to speak. Because the world appeals to us and tells us of our earthliness and its pleasures. And the flesh, well, the flesh just loves its own way. And the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion. And we need to be reminded that there is one who is stronger than the devil. He doesn't go like a roaring lion, but he is a great loving Savior. And how else can we be reminded of these heavenly things when all around us the world is reminding us of its talents and its prospects? Come with us and we will do you good. And in the same way, the Old Testament administration, it was an aid, it was a continual reminder to the people of Israel, both in the desert wanderings, when the temple of the Lord or the tabernacle of the Lord, it traveled with the people. Literally in the Hebrew, the tabernacle of the Lord, literally in the Hebrew language, means Jehovah's tent. That's what it means, literally. And all the people were living in tents. And in the very midst of them, God was living in a tent. The Lord tented among his people. The dwelling place of God is with men. And that was a symbol of God's presence in the old. Jehovah lived in a tent, so to speak, along with his people in their pilgrimage wanderings. And when they settled down, Jerusalem became the capital. And so there was a great temple built to his honor. And the Lord said, "This is where I now delight to dwell." But God can't live in temples made with hands, as we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember? God can't be contained. The heavens and the heavens can't contain him. And the terrible tragedy is that we so emphasize earthly things as to make them the real thing. They're only shadows and prophetic types of the real thing. That's all they are. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria in John's Gospel, chapter 4, who met with Jesus on that famous occasion. And she recognized that there was a difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed the teaching of Moses, but they didn't believe the prophets. And you remember, they had their own mountain, they had Mount Gerizim, and they would worship there. They had a temple there. And the woman said, "Well, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men are to worship God." She was saying, "Well, there's this difference of religion. That's where you worship God. We worship God on the top of our mountain." And Jesus reminded her, he said, no, the time is going to come when these distinctions will be obliterated once and for all, because God is not worshipped in this mountain or that mountain or any mountain. He is worshipped in the depths of our innermost spirits and being, in spirit and in truth. That is how God is worshipped. That's how he has always been worshipped. And even in the Old Testament times, the good and the godly of the land, they would understand, men of faith and discernment, would understand that the temple of the Lord was only a visible representation of heavenly realities, a pale reflection. And that the temple of the Lord could come and go. It didn't matter, but God remained forever, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, it is an indication that an Old Testament way of administration is no longer valid because something new has replaced it. And there is the breaking down of the old and the opening up of the new. That's the second thing. But I must press on because I want to make 5 points this evening. And the third point that I want to make is this. When the veil of the temple is rent in two from the top to the bottom, it is a symbol not only that the Old Testament dispensation as a whole, as a system, has come to an end, but also that an atoning sacrifice has been made for sins once and for all and forever. Because here is our high priest, and he is making an atonement for sin. And the atonement made for sin is finally accepted once and for all. There's no need now to have a special place for only one high priest once in the year to go in annually to make an atonement with the blood of bulls and of goats or whatever on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. That's over and done with, because there is an atonement that is made once and for all and forever, and is made in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think Jesus means in the Gospel of John, one of the 7 sayings from the cross? "It is finished. It is completed. John chapter 19 at verse number 30, a famous cry. And every preacher can say it in the Greek. And every hearer of the gospel who hears it regularly can say it in the Greek as well. So I won't repeat it tonight, because we all know what it is. It's a great word, it's one word. It is finished in our English. What is finished, do you think? Well, what is finished, of course, is the significance of his death. He has suffered enough. He has gone to the cross of Calvary. He has gone voluntarily as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he doesn't open his mouth in arguments or appeals or screams for help. He goes to the cross of Calvary because he's going to do something. And as his death is now just, as it were, imminent in the moment, he says, it's done. I have done. He has refused to come off the cross. They were crying to him, come off the cross now, they were saying, the mockers. Whose voice do you think it is crying to Jesus, come down from the cross? Don't go through with this. You've said enough. You have made your point. You've done enough. You've convinced us. We believe you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross or let God come and deliver him now, and then we will believe. And Christ, for 6 hours on the cross of Calvary, from 9 o'clock that Friday morning till 3 o'clock that afternoon, he remained on the cross by an act, not just an act of will, but an act of obedience and duty and devotion. He was going to go through with this. And towards the end, as he knows that the end is just near, he cries out, it is done, it is finished. The atonement, all those centuries of bloodletting of innocent animals, the oceans of blood on Israel's altars, morning and evening lambs, day by day, century by century. Not one taking away sin, but always reminding sin must be dealt with by blood. And the New Testament interpretation is very plain and simple. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that makes an atonement. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews again emphasizes, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Great chapters explaining to us the significance of this New Testament, this new covenant replacing the old covenant, the final covenant. And always it is the same. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And as I said, the blood must be sprinkled. Why must the blood be sprinkled? What's the significance of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? What's the significance of the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover? Jesus is our Passover, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7. Jesus, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. What is the significance of the Passover? Well, it's not simply when I see the blood I will pass over. Where is he going to see the blood? He's going to see the blood sprinkled on the lintels and on the doorposts of the houses of the people of Israel. When he sees the blood sprinkled there, he will pass over. Because where the blood is sprinkled, it means a death has taken place here. Death has already visited this house. That night in Egypt was a night of death. The angel of the Lord passing through, and death visited upon every house. And there is blood as a sign. A death has taken place in this house. And where death visits once, it will not visit twice. And so it is the blood of Christ sprinkled, and that is sprinkled upon you and upon me by faith. When we believe in him, the blood is deemed to be sprinkled upon us. And where the blood is, God will pass over. There will be no angel of death visiting those who are sprinkled by blood, because death has already taken place in the experience of that man. Why is it that death has taken place in the experience of believers? Because we die with Christ in his crucifixion. That's the amazing thing about this gospel message. When Christ dies, he doesn't die for himself, he dies for his people. He dies as a public representative who takes upon himself the responsibilities of the guilt of his people. And when he dies, they die. There's a covenant arrangement made here. And he dies as the covenant head of his people. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life in terms of being crucified with Christ. Because when he died, in a very real sense, we died with him. Death has already taken place. Our death in him. In Adam, we are born to die in Adam. We are born dead. In Adam, all die. And in Christ shall all be made alive. Why are we made alive? Because we've already died in Adam. And we've died in Christ to the death of Adam. And we rise to newness of life in Christ Jesus. He dies in He dies not in order to die. He dies in order to live. He dies in order that we might live. Because his death is putting an end to sin and the beginning of a new kind of life where death has no place, no part, no hook to lay claims to him ever again or to those who belong to him. That's what is taking place here. And the veil of the temple is a reminder. There's no need now for earthly priests to go in. That's over and done with. There's a different kind of atonement now being made. The atonement for sin through the death of the one man who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So the third thing that I emphasize this evening is that there is a final atonement made for the sins of everybody who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth point that I want to make, and it's this. There is now a new and a living way to God. If the old way has been terminated, as we have indicated, then does that mean that there is now no way? No, there is a new way. There is a new way in Christ Jesus now. It's all to do with Christ. You remember again how the epistle to the Hebrews puts it at the end of chapter 6. Where we are reminded there that Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner into heaven. He has gone behind the veil into heaven on our behalf as a kind of a forerunner. He's gone there before us that we should follow after. And you remember how again it's put in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19 that therefore there is a new and a living way through his flesh. That is through the veil. That is through the flesh of Christ. The flesh of Christ, the broken flesh of Christ, is the new and the living way. Therefore, let us have access to God. Let us therefore come with boldness. Let us come with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, the water of spiritual rebirth now. There is a new way to God. And one of the terrible tragedies of people who are living under the gospel privileges that sometimes we don't seem to grasp the significance and the finality, the freeness of our access to God through the living Christ, the death of Christ, and then his life again. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because we find in the New Testament scripture something very, very strange taking place. We find that the apostles went preaching the gospel. They went preaching Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection. That was the theme of their sermons. We did some studies recently in the Acts of the Apostles. I was going to preach through Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. I may well do it yet, but we haven't done it in this recent studies. But you remember Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, for example, in Acts chapter 13, where he gave the sermon in the synagogue there, and how he told these gathered in the synagogue how Jesus Christ had been handed over. You took him. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. That was what the apostles were preaching. That was what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. You took him with your wicked hands. You crucified him. You slew him, but God raised him from the dead. And you remember Paul's preaching at Antioch. You remember how he ended up, through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. There's a new and a living way. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, looking unto Jesus. Now, why am I saying that there's a strange thing takes place in the Christian church? Is that we seem to have some kind of almost an instinctive bent to add to the work that Christ has done and to want to go back to the old things again. We say, yes, we believe in Christ Jesus, but you also need the law. You also need other externalisms. Sabbatarianism is a great favorite. Now, Sabbatarian is a good thing. But at the moment that we entertain the idea that we are keeping the Sabbath in order to be saved, we are on very dangerous ground. In fact, we are actually denying the sufficiency and finality of Christ. The Christian way of salvation is believing in Christ and nothing else. You might say, well, what about repentance? What about faith? Of course, these are all included. But they're all included in faith. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have faith without love. Saving faith is always penitent faith. True repentance is always believing repentance. You can't divide up these things. And the idea that somehow or other our repentance is a kind of meritorious commitment that we make in addition to what Christ did for us, we now do this for him. That is a denial of the gospel. Salvation is a gift of God. It has nothing to do with what we do. All we have to do is reach out, as John Calvin says, with the hands of empty hand. Faith is the empty vessel that receives what God has to offer. That's all that faith does. It doesn't do anything. It just takes. Reaches out and takes what is offered to us in the gospel. And so there is a new and a living way to the throne of grace. And it is for all nations. The high priest, you remember, he represented the Israelites. Our high priest represents the Israelites too, in a sense. The true Israelites. The true people of God. The circumcised in their heart and not in the flesh. And through this new and the living way, of course, we have access into the holiest of all as living sacrifices. We are all priests unto God Most High. That, as I've said to you before, and I'll say it again on this final Sabbath evening of this year, that is the ultimate truth of the Protestant Reformation. Not justification by faith, because that had never been lost sight of in the church down through the Dark Ages, as we call them. But what had been lost sight of is the fact that every Christian is a priest. And it was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that Martin Luther emphasized. Read his writings. Read Martin Luther. He's great on the high priesthood of all believers. And it was the high priest, or the priesthood, not the high priesthood. I take that back. That was a mistake. We have only one high priest. But we are all priests unto God Most High. Just as in a very real sense, every Israelite who was a true Israelite in the Old Testament was also a priest unto God Most High. Because God had told his people in Exodus chapter 19, I have made unto you, you shall be a nation, a royal priesthood unto me. You will be a nation of priests and kings to me. And all who really believed in Jehovah's word and in his work, they all had access to God, quite apart from temples and rules and regulations and priestly vestments. And you and I, we have now a new way, because it was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that finally broke the back of the medieval church's emphasis on the need to go to God through a priest. Martin Luther said, no, we are all priests. Every priest has access to the temple, and we have access not only to the temple, but into the most holy place of all. We come to the very throne of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a new and a living way. Let us not trammel up or clutter up our Christian faith, which is that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life in this matter. Let us not clutter it up with all kinds of imagined doctrines that confuse the freeness and the fullness of the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Everybody who believes in Christ is a priest with access to God, and repentance and faith and good works and all the other things that characterize the Christian life, they all follow inevitably in their train. They'll all fall into place. Get the first things right, and everything else falls into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. And that is why we preach the gospel as a free offer. That is why, as long as this world stands, the gospel message remains the same. And the gospel message is very simple, because there is access for all the nations to the innermost shrine of God Most High. All things are now ready. Come to the feast, because all things are now ready. And go and repeat the message and say to those who are hesitant or refusing, come, because there's still room for you. Come, there is room yet. And there is still room. And tonight the gospel message is a new way to God through Christ alone. And anybody who will have him, he will have them. And if anybody wants salvation, they can have it simply by leaning and looking unto Jesus, looking and leaning upon Christ. That's the breaking down, the tearing of the veil The kingdom of heaven tonight is open. Paradise tonight is open. The gate to Eden has been reopened. And the tree of life is now available to whosoever will may come. The fifth and the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening. We've emphasized the veil itself. We've looked at the end, the conclusion of the Old Testament dispensation. We've looked at the final atonement for sin being made. We've looked at the new and the living way through Christ alone. It's all well-trodden ground, isn't it? It's all so predictable, but it's also gloriously true, and we must never forget it. And the final thing is this, some of the commentators, I wouldn't have added this myself. I would have been content simply to leave off where I've emphasized my fourth emphasis, but I emphasize a fifth because some of the good commentators make the point. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on this, makes the point. This is a kind of picture, he says, of heaven opened. And I don't think he's wrong, so I include it. When the veil of the temple is opened and torn, what do you see? Well, there's a sense in which you don't see the Ark of the Covenant. There's no need for that. But you see the place where God is. Jesus could say to the thief on the cross next to him, who had done nothing worthwhile in his life probably, and who only looked to Jesus and asked for him to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom, today you will be with me in paradise, one of the seven sayings of the cross. Today in paradise. And that's the same message that we proclaim, because paradise is open today. Heaven is open. And all the old restrictions and all the narrowness and the rules and the barriers which once stood in the way are no longer standing. Heaven is opened to its fullest extent. It will not always be open because this world will come to its end. And the day of grace will close. But tonight the gate of heaven is opened. The kingdom of God is available. God has not shut the door. He has not put up another barrier, another veil to prevent any man coming into his presence. As long as the world stands, the veil of the temple is never going to separate God and men ever again. Heaven. You remember how in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, on this I'm going to finish off. In Luke's Gospel, a man asked Jesus on one occasion, are there few that be saved? A good question. A question that is impossible for us to answer. And Jesus doesn't answer it in terms of figures, comparing the numbers of saved and the lost, comparing many or fewer. He just says this, you make sure that you're saved. Never mind how many. You may be the only one, but make sure you are saved. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because the day comes when the master of the house will rise up and close the gate once again. And once that gate is closed once again, the day of grace is over. Opportunities have passed, never to be opened again. And many will cry, standing at the door, please open the door, let us in. And God is saying through this rent veil, the door is open tonight. And you're most welcome into the most holy place. Anybody can come in now and find paradise, even today. Heaven is available to us tonight. And that's part of our consideration of this rending of the veil. And so as we come to the end of another year of our brief and uncertain lives, we are being reminded of what is really the very heart of the gospel. Christ has achieved that for which he came into the world to do. The Old Testament administration must play no part in our hopes for salvation. And it is for all nations, for all time, until time ends. And then eternity comes. And then what happens when eternity comes? Well, what happens is this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, he will be their God, and they will be his people. And it's all emblemized, if there is such a word, emblemized in this death of Christ and the rending of the veil of the temple once and for all and forever. And there is no barrier now on God's side for you to enter into heaven. Every barrier from now on is on your side, not on his side. The barriers are the barriers of the veil upon our hearts. That's where the problems now lie. And the barriers to our salvation are now erected. Let us therefore come in through Christ, understand the historical roots of our faith, and understand the eternal dimensions and promises of our faith. Because what Christ was doing on that day was significant, and the whole of heaven was observing. Angels were rejoicing, and our eternal praise in the glory that he has procured for us will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Let us spend the rest of our little lives singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain for us. Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth and faith in Christ. May that be our portion for the remainder of this year and for the whole of the remainder of our years. May God bless his word.